1967, a movie was released that became a classic. It won two Academy Awards, and it had a very strong cast. There were Spencer Tracy, Catherine Hepburn, Sidney Poitier. I wonder if anyone knows what the movie.
Guess Who's Coming to Dinner.
You pass. It was Guess Who Was Coming to Dinner. You're obviously a movie buff.
I like that one.
It's Guess Who Was Coming to Dinner. This is a story of an upper middle class family, the Drayton family, who are expecting their daughter to come to dinner. And with her, she's bringing her new fiancé, whom the family have not met. And so there's a great sense of expectation. There's a great sense of excitement. The only thing the family know about their daughter's fiancé is that he's quite a successful medical doctor. So they're really looking forward to this event. And so as the expectation builds up, come to the time where the doorbell rings, the daughter comes to the door, and the excitement is right at that point pivotal as the doors open. And then it's shock and horror. The fiancé is black. Now remember, this is the United States in the 1960s. And so what was happening was that this sense of expectation, this big build-up, but the fiancé was not what they were expecting. We come to Mark's Gospel and we open up the Gospel here. We see a similar theme. As the doors of history are opened and the Messiah is standing at the door, it's Jesus there, but they don't recognise him as Messiah, not everyone anyway, because the expectation as to the Messiah coming, they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for Messiah. They don't recognise him as the Messiah. So let's pray before we come to open up Mark and look at Mark. Our Father God, we thank you for the beauty of this gospel. We thank you for all that it contains. We thank you for the truths that you impart to us through this gospel. We pray, Father, that as we look at parts of this gospel, we look at how it's put together, we look at what Mark is trying to get us to see, that your spirit might be at work in our hearts and our minds. And, our Father, that we might be quickened by this, again, these divine truths. We ask it for Jesus' sake. When we come to look at Mark's Gospel, we have this, as I said, this sense of expectation that Israel, for hundreds and hundreds of years, has been waiting for Messiah, the Messiah who has been promised. And here, as the doors of history open, Jesus is standing there. And the Gospel opens up, as we've read just a moment ago, in verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's this announcement. John the Baptist has introduced the one who is the messenger, who was prophesied in Isaiah, who will prepare the way. Everything is ready for Messiah to begin his ministry. And so Mark sets out for us here in what I see is an abridged and very brief picture in this gospel. As Peter said, it's the shortest of the gospels. It's 16 chapters. It is quite abridged, but that is packed with so much fact. The first part of this gospel really looks at one big question. And it's the who question. Who is this person? There is Jesus performing miracles and teaching, and they're quite unique in the way that he does that, and we'll come back to look at that a little bit later. We come to the question of who. Now in chapter 1 and verse 11, and I will get you to to start licking the finger, because you're going to be going through, I'd like you to have your Bibles opened and move through. We're going to look at a few things. If you're using one of those accursed electronic things, you'll just have to manage that yourself. It is that as we look at chapter 1 and verse 11 here at Jesus' baptism, right at the very beginning of his ministry, we saw in the passage that was just read that God the Father makes this announcement of Jesus. This is my Son whom I love. And I think that's very important right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. God the Father has made a proclamation, an announcement as to the identity of Jesus. And so I don't think that that is an accident, that Mark has put it there for a reason. As we look at this issue right through the beginning of the first half of this, the who question, we then go to verse 24 in the first chapter. And here we see that starting from verse 21, Jesus is in Capernaum in Galilee, and he went in to a synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. And the people here we see a little bit further down there that in verse 23, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit, and he cries out in verse 24, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So there again we have another declaration of the identity of Jesus by an evil spirit. And so as Jesus has begun his this ministry, we see that first of all God the Father has declared Jesus to be his son. Then the evil spirits make that declaration that they know who Jesus is. And we have a number of these passages here. We go to verse 34. We see again, Jesus is healing many in this passage in verse 32. And it says, "That evening after sunset the people brought the sick and the demon-possessed, and the whole town gathered at the door." Verse 34, "And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak." Why? Because they knew who he was. Again, it's this issue of identity. If we're following through here, go to chapter 3 and to verse 11. And here it says, "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell who he was." Again, we have this whole issue of identity. And then if we would go to chapter 4 and verse 35, here is a very well-known passage. And verse 33 says, "With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the words to them as much as they could understand." He didn't say anything without parables. Sorry, have I got the right passage? Sorry, it's the one below. It's Jesus, verse 35. "That day when the evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along as he was in the boat. There were other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?' He got up and he rebuked the wind. He said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' The wind died down and it was completely calm." said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And then here we have at verse 41. They were terrified, and each of them said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So the disciples have been with Jesus. They have seen his miracles. I've often wondered why it is that this particular miracle, maybe it's the type of miracle, the enormity of this miracle there in the boat, but they're terrified. And they suddenly are faced with the question of who it is that can speak to the wind and can speak to the waves, and they obey him. They quieten down. And so we have this again, another issue of identity as they ask the question of who this is. And then we turn to the passage that read for us in chapter 8. And
chapter 9.
Is it? Sorry, no. Yeah, no, it's before we get to that, sorry. It's chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus with the disciples, and they went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, which is right up in the very north, north of Galilee. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" Question of identity again. Who do the people say I am? Now, this wasn't a difficult question for the disciples because they'd been into the villages, they'd been into the marketplaces. All Jesus wanted them to do was to report what they'd heard. And so they reported. Some of them thought you might be John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Some of you think you're Elijah. Still others, one of the other prophets from the Old Testament. Something was special about Jesus, but the people hadn't quite put it together. And then Jesus put the question to them, and it's another question of identity. And he says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it is at this point that Peter, always the one to jump into it, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And at that point, we get to the, I believe, the high point in the first half of this gospel. And you see how it's all been put together. Right at the very beginning, God the Father announces that this is my Son, whom I love. The evil spirits know who he is. And now we've come to this point where the Apostle Peter is the first man, the first human to make that declaration. It's not God the Father, it's not the spirit world, it's a person. Because the Son came in the flesh to this world to be the Saviour of the world. And then Peter is the first to acknowledge that you are the Messiah. And so at this high point, belief brings this first part of Mark's gospel to a close. We know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. But we come to the second part of the gospel, and it's the question of what. It's a different question. We know the who question's been answered. It's the what question now. What sort of Messiah is he? Because he doesn't fit the model that Israel believed the Messiah was coming. You might remember in chapter 11 when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day we remember as Palm Sunday. What were they singing? What were the crowd singing? "Hosanna, Son of David." They were acknowledging Jesus as Messiah as he came into to Jerusalem. Here is the Son of David. David was the warrior king, and they expected the Messiah to come also as a warrior king and to remove all of the enemies of Israel out of the land, and that Israel would then, the kingdom of Israel would be restored. You can see a little of that in Acts chapter 1. Even after the resurrection, the disciples still not to appear to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry. Even after Peter announced that you were the Christ, they still didn't understand the nature of this Messiah. And so there we have in Acts chapter 1, remember it's after the resurrection, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What does Jesus say to them? It's not for you to know. Just get back in your box, boys. It's not for you to know. Not this time. They're still expecting, I believe from this passage, a Messiah that after in his resurrection, in his power, to somehow, whether it is militarily or to free Israel and restore the kingdom to Israel. Because it is this expectation of what the Messiah would be like. Jesus doesn't fill their expectations. There's something different about him. And that made many in Israel question whether Jesus even could be Messiah. Well, what do we find as we come after this passage of in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8 there, we finish at verse 30, where Peter has made this declaration that you are the Christ. We come straight to the next part in verse 31, and what does Jesus do? The declaration has been made that he is a Messiah. Peter has said that. Then Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, it's a term that refers to the Messiah, comes from Old Testament, the Son of Man from Daniel, the Son of Man descending on the clouds. So it is a messianic term that refers to Messiah. So Jesus says that the Son of Man, which is Messiah, must suffer many things, rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So straight after that declaration of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus then talks to them about the nature of his messiahship. That he comes as a suffering Messiah, which is very different to what Israel thought. They thought this glorious warrior king was coming. They didn't understand his Messiah, this suffering Messiah. And Jesus goes on, and Mark records for us in 2 more passages. I won't look at them, but in chapter 8, verse 31 and 33, in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34, again, Mark records Jesus telling the disciples that he must suffer, be handed over to the religious leaders, be put to death, and on the third day he would rise. They didn't understand what all that meant. Here Jesus is clearly teaching them that he is a suffering Messiah. He is the one who is coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament. Especially we see that in the pages of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53. And I'll just look at that for in verse 5 and 6, Isaiah 53. And here it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, all gone astray. Each has turned to his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And even then down in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so here we see Jesus talking about the very fact that he is a suffering Messiah. And then in chapters 14 and chapters 15 are held over to Jesus' passion. And Mark records there the passion of Jesus. Now part of the problem that people had in understanding the very nature of Jesus comes back from Deuteronomy 21. And I'll just read Deuteronomy 21. The problem is with Deuteronomy, which the people knew very well, was that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed. Let me just read. It says from verse 22 of chapter 21, it says, if a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on the tree is under God's curse. So he couldn't be Messiah if he's hung on the tree. Why would God allow his Messiah? If Jesus is the Messiah, why would he be allowed, why would God allow it to be hung on the tree? Because that clearly shows that he's under the curse of God. Again, you see, it's expectation. The people wouldn't expect God to do that if he was Messiah. They'd expect him to do something else with Jesus, to have this glorious ministry, this glorious, even a military ministry that would drive out all of the Romans. But that's exactly what the people thought was true. Jesus hung on the tree, and he was bearing the curse of God. He was bearing it for us. But they didn't understand that. Again, it's all about the expectation. They didn't understand that he was on the tree for us. In fulfillment, again, of passages like Isaiah 53. And as we look at passage like Mark chapter 15, where there Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "It is as you say." He acknowledges that he is a king. Now, I don't think that those passages are included in the gospel by accident. And again, it is recording that Jesus there before Pontius Pilate is a king. And I think it's part of God's purpose that the sign that was put over on the cross over Jesus when he was crucified, again, is this question of identity, that this is the King of the Jews. He is the one who is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, all in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and other passages in the Old Testament. That Jesus has come, yes, he was going to bear the curse of his people on the cross, which wasn't understood. And so what we see, the first aspect, if we look at the what question is, what sort of Messiah? Well, the very first part of it is, he's a suffering Messiah. He's one who bears the curse. The second thing we see here is that this Messiah was also a glorified and transcendent Messiah. Now, if we go to chapter 9, which is the passage in Mark's Gospel, the passage that Peter had read out, from verse 2, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And then he was transfigured before them. His clothes began to shine and dazzled. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything in the world could bleach them. And there appeared Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus." Now, just look at this for a moment, this passage. Here's Jesus on the mountain with Peter, James and John, and he is transfigured. That is, he is changed. He is glowing. He is glorified. Where else do we see that? Can you think for a moment? Where do we see that? Well, if we look in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 and in verse 12, let me just read it from verse 12. And it says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters." Here we have this picture of Jesus in glory. Again, the transfiguration is a glimpse of the heavenly reality. It's a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, and it was reserved for Peter, James, and John. God was giving them this glimpse of that heavenly glory of Jesus, who is King. And so what we see here also is that the nature of the Messiah that Mark presents to us is not only is he a suffering Messiah, but he's also a glorified and a transcendent Messiah. And amongst all of this, we see right through the gospel, we see the miracles and we see the teaching of Jesus. And these things are so important to be part of all of what Jesus was doing. They help us to answer the who question. They help us to see the what question. And so if you just look for a moment at what Mark records here in the miracles, and I believe the miracles that Mark records here for us in this gospel are very important. The gospel is full of miracles. The power of these miracles. Let me just look, if we could, at just one of these miracles, and we don't have the time to do too much, but if we go to chapter 2 and we look at verses 1 to 7, let me just read here again. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached. He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now their conclusion was right. Who can forgive sins? Only God. But the conclusions they drew from that statement, and I think there are two conclusions, they went the wrong way. One of the conclusions is that this fellow who is usurping the authority of God, and in doing that is blaspheming. And that's the way that the religious leaders thought. But if you tied all of the miracles, all the teaching, everything with Jesus and the claim that he had to be able to forgive sins, the other alternative is that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who does have authority. And so Jesus then says to them, to show you that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive, which is easier, to forgive this man or to tell him to get up and walk. And then Jesus told him to get up and walk, and he healed the paralytic. He showed again the power that he had. In all of the miracles we see through this, what we have is a glimpse of the end time. We have at the beginning of Genesis 3, we have the fall, and the results of the fall are sickness, illness, death, misery, and Jesus enters into the world to deal with these things. So what we see Jesus doing is actually an act of recreation. Just as we have God speak in Genesis 1 and brought the world into being, here we have the Son of God, God in the flesh, who is speaking, and all of his miracles are part of recreation that will happen in a far greater way at the end of time when he comes again. That he is reversing the effects of the curse, that he raises the dead, he heals the sick, the paralytic. It's this sense of reversal. And so that everything that Jesus does here is what you would expect God to do. Jesus shows very clearly in his miracles that he is God. Now that tied very closely with his miracles is the teaching. They go together. And again, as you would notice, right through this gospel, and we haven't got time to look at all of them, but Jesus is teaching. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he begins to teach. He teaches in the temple in Jerusalem. He teaches in the villages. He is constantly teaching. But if we look at just one passage, or two short verses, in chapter 1 and verse 22, I just want to draw your attention to chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, here again, Jesus is in Galilee, in Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach, and the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then if we go just across to verse 27, the people were also amazed, and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." What we see out of this is that there is something very different about what Jesus is doing when he comes to teach. He went into the synagogue and he followed mostly the Jewish tradition, that the ruler of the synagogue would have brought the scroll, and the scroll was appointed for that particular passage to be read on that particular Sabbath day, and would have been read. And then as a rabbi, and as a travelling rabbi, he was going to teach. They always taught in the sitting position. And what was the usual thing that a rabbi would do? The usual thing is that a rabbi would teach from the Talmud. Rabbis train for years and years and years in rabbinical schools to learn the Talmud, which is all the Jewish... It's made up of two parts of the Mishnah and the Gemara, which... really encapsulate all of the oral teaching of the Jews. What very important rabbis in the past have said about particular parts of scripture, about ethical issues, about other matters. And so a rabbi would sit and they would quote from the Talmud, and they would bring all of their learning to the fore and say, well, no, Rabbi Ben Eliezer would say this, and Rabbi Joseph so-and-so. They would bring all of these parts from the Talmud and to bear on the passage, and they would teach. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus' teaching was very different. When he taught with authority. It was from him directly. I tell you. One of the passages is not recorded in Mark, but in Matthew it says, no, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, no, not to commit adultery." He's actually quoting what the teachers would say, what the commandments would say, but then what does he do? "But I tell you, whoever looks lustfully on a woman commits adultery in their heart." It's this authority from Jesus. So what is new when here, and you look at verse 27, what's this? A new teaching? Jesus is not following the pattern of the rabbis. It's very different. And with authority, because Jesus is the one that has authority. He is bringing the authority of God that he has to teach them what the kingdom of God is. So many of Jesus' parables are to reveal the kingdom of God. And so his teaching is very different. It is new, and it is authoritative, because it's God in the flesh who is teaching. And so as we see Mark records these teachings and these miracles throughout, we answer these big questions. The big question as we look at the Gospels, who is this person of Jesus? Here at his baptism, his ministry is about to start. The doors of history are opening on his ministry. Firstly, we see God the Father makes this declaration that this is my son. And then as he proceeds through his ministry, the evil spirits know who he is. And finally, Peter announces that he is the Christ. We see that Jesus then reveals very clearly that he's going to suffer. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That he is a glorified and transcendent Messiah. The same image we see in glory there in Revelation. It is the picture that is painted in this gospel by Mark does present this wonderful image of exactly who Jesus is. It encapsulates It's briefly and this abridged gospel, but it is packed with the fullness of who Jesus is and what he is going to do. Some of you would be familiar with C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had a broadcast program in the UK in the 1940s, and one of the things he said, which he actually recorded in his book Mere Christianity, I think in 1952, he wrote this, and I will quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote this, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as the great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say," says Lewis. "A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things that Jesus said and taught would not be a great moral teacher. He'd be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make that choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. I think Mark presents to us the Jesus who is the suffering servant, the one who died for us. Mark presents this Jesus who is glorified, the one who reigns now in glory at the Father's right hand. But the question still remains for each of us as we hear the truth of God's word. What do we do with it? The question comes to each of us. Who do you say that he is? And it's not just, oh yeah, we know he's Jesus. It's knowing him in a real way. We can know something, like we can see a picture of the Queen on the Woman's Weekly and say that's the Queen, but we don't necessarily know her in a deep way. We can say, yeah, we can see this is Jesus and we know who he is. But do we know him deeply? What is the impact that as we read these truths have on us? What is the impact that it has on our life? Coming to that question that Jesus might put to each of us, who do you say that I am? It's more than just saying you are Jesus. It's really looking at the full impact of who he is, what he's done, and how that impacts on each and every one of us. As C.S. Lewis said about all that Jesus said, the choice is really up to us. And I think that as we come to look at, very briefly, as to present Mark's gospel, that we see that truth that Mark encapsulates for us of a wonderful Messiah who isn't what everyone expects, but he's the Messiah that we needed. And may God help us to be able to see and understand that more closely, more deeply, that we might be able to know him better, serve him and love him better. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we come to think about what you presented to us, as we see the miracles, we see the disciples so terrified, as our Lord Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, as the Lord Jesus was transfigured there in all his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. Father, we see more than a narrative recorded in this gospel. We see you revealing to us holy truth. Father, may it impact on our lives deeply that we might really know the Lord Jesus in our hearts. That we might give ourselves to him to serve him and love him always. And we ask, Father, that you would uphold us and write those truths upon our hearts for Jesus' sake.